Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. You know, everyone should know that many of our young people went to great efforts in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. And I fully expected as a result for us to have a full sanctuary this morning, at least five or six newcomers. And while that didn't happen, I sure am thankful for those of you who, you know, are involved in this ministry and who desire to honor the Lord. You know, Tim, he cut the grass, so that looks nice for Resurrection Sunday, at least part of it, but you shouldn't have to cut all the grass this early in the spring, right? Jamie and Brianna, they went out yesterday, and this was after accompanying me up to nearly Chicago to get our new vehicle yesterday. I needed them to drive the car back. So we did that. We left at 8 a.m. Not my preference nor theirs for a Saturday morning, but that way we could get back in time for there still to be time to do other things. And after that, they went out and passed out flyers. And I don't know how many flyers they passed out, but they had purposed that they wanted to at least talk to at least 100 people. So not just leaving a flyer in a door. So that took them over 3 hours yesterday, but passing out flyers and inviting people to the services. And so appreciate that. Appreciate Heather helping her mom go and picking up her outfit. Tammy worked yesterday and couldn't do that. But just appreciate everybody's efforts. You know, I know many of you are inviting people to the church consistently, passing out tracts, witnessing to people. And, you know, maybe that will produce fruit, spiritual fruit, numerical fruit in the future. Maybe not. But either way, the Lord is honored by it. And I think He'll reward you one day. Well, Mark chapter 6 is where we want to be this morning. Mark chapter 6. I know it's a special Sunday, but I am going to just continue on with the series that we are in, because we have been studying the book of Mark for the last few months, and our study has brought us to chapter number 6. And most recently in this chapter, we looked at the disciples' first commission. We know what is referred to as the Great Commission is found at the end of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But we looked at the first commission, because prior to Jesus commissioning his disciples to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, he sent out his disciples two by two, you know, to preach to the people, repent. And so we looked at that first commission as it is outlined for us in chapter number 6. We saw that the disciples had a purpose, they had partners, they had power, they had provision, they had people who believed, they had people who didn't believe, and they had a message to preach. A message of repentance, that people should turn from their sin to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of my message this morning is a little bit different, but as we get going in the message, you'll understand why I chose this title. But the title is Man and Woman and John the Baptist. And while the context of our passage this morning centers around the death of John the Baptist, this incident is also a lesson on human behavior. And it's the behavior of each person in this text that I want to examine and see what we can learn from it. So let's read our text beginning in verse number 14, and we'll read all the way down through verse number 30. But it says, "And King Herod heard of him," that is Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I have beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold on John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway in haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Let's pray. Lord, bless in this message this morning. I pray that you would use it both to help us understand human nature in general, but Lord, might we better understand even our own motives as a result of looking at this passage, and Lord, might we in turn seek to live our lives in harmony with the Scriptures, not only in what we do, but also in the reasons that we do it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know most of you are familiar with what Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, but I'm going to read it. It says, For the Word of God is quick, that means it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we might wonder what that passage means when it says that, if it were not for what follows. Because it says, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. You know, the Word of God is a sword, not because it pierces the flesh, but because it pierces the spirit. And it says, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It knows our thoughts. It knows our motives, and that's what is meant by the intents of our heart. And so the best, as I've said oftentimes, the best psychology book on the market today is the Bible. And that's what we would expect, because who would know us better than our Creator? God knows us. God created us, and God knows how we operate, and God knows how we think, and God knows what motivates us. And what I want to do here in this passage this morning is look at the behavior of a number of individuals and point out to you the motivations that they had for doing what they did. And I think that this will be rather insightful, because we'll look at the behavior and motives of Herod, of Herodias' daughter, of Herodias herself, and then lastly we'll consider the actions and motives of God as well in this text. And so let's begin by looking at the behavior of Herod. Herod's behavior. And I want to look at really three different passages in this context. And I'm going to start with the last one and then kind of work forward or work backwards. So at verse number 26, notice again what it says. And the king was exceeding sorry. And this was concerning him having to give to Herodias' daughter the head of John the Baptist. This was not something he wanted to do. But it says, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Herod would fulfill his commitment. He would have won behead John the Baptist and give it to Herodias' daughter. And the insightful thing, though, comes into play when you consider, you know, what was motivating him to do what he did. You know, it wasn't the Bible. It wasn't the Bible that motivated Herod to behead John the Baptist. It wasn't God and what Herod knew of the Lord. It wasn't even his own conscience that he was following. That is not what motivated his actions. It wasn't his sense of right and wrong. But instead, he was motivated by what others would think and how they would respond. What did it say there again? Yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. His actions were a calculation as to how this would affect his political power and position. And you know, it's very sad that this is the same thing that motivates political figures today. They make calculations, and they determine their position on issues not by a sense of right and wrong or what the Bible teaches, but how many votes it will secure them. And I've often thought, you know, if politicians, and again, I'm sure there are some politicians with great integrity, but probably the vast, vast majority of politicians are not that because of the nature of their work. Because they have to be elected to office. They have got to win. And if that is their sole objective, which is to win, you know, a particular public office, then they will do what's necessary to secure the votes to win. But they really should look at their life and that particular position in a much different way. That should not be, you know, their sole objective, is to win public office. They should say, well, I'll win public office if the Lord wills it. And they come out and they take stands on things based on their sense of right and wrong, based on biblical principle, and if that garners enough support to get them elected to the office, then so be it. But if it doesn't, then the Lord's will be done. That's what they should do. But folks, it's not only politicians that struggle with this type of thing. You know, I was thinking yesterday as I drove back from, you know, purchasing a new vehicle, it's kind of scary, and most of you probably can relate to this, it's kind of scary to purchase a used vehicle. And that's because there's no warranty on the vehicle, right? I mean, you can drive off the lot, get a mile down the road, and break down, and you might, you know, just be stuck, you know, with a defective vehicle. And those of you that have dealt with salespeople, you know how they are. They, you know, glorify everything and minimize, you know, anything that might be defective or wrong with the vehicle, a house, or what have you. And why do they do that? Because the sole objective is to make the sale. Now, there are some people who put things up for sale and say, here's a list of everything that's wrong with it. And you have to appreciate those kind of people because they're helping you to make a wise decision. Here's everything that's wrong with it. If you still want it, you can have it. But again, that's probably the minority of people who sell things, especially the minority of people who are actually in sales for a living. And again, this is not something that Christians are exempt from. You know, it's been my observation that some, and this probably is not the vast majority, but some pastors are motivated by a desire to maintain their position in the church. You know, where I've often said, you know, this is where I am and this is where I stand, and as so long as I'm the pastor, this is what we're going to do. And if the people of this church decide that that's not what they want, you know what, then we'll shake hands and I'll move on. Because my primary objective in life is not to, you know, maintain my position as pastor of Shepherdsville Baptist Church. I'd like to do that. But my primary objective is to glorify God. And in order to glorify God, I have to operate my life according to my conscience and the dictates of His Word. And if it ever got to a point where the people didn't want me, well, that's their prerogative. But you know, pastors and politicians and salespeople, they can't think that way, it seems. And why is that? Well, because they think they're looking out for their best interest. Rather than the Lord's will. You know, we saw recently here in the state of Indiana, our governor, Mike Pence, he was standing for what was right when it came to protecting, you know, the religious convictions of people. And this is becoming a hot issue in our culture. You know, what are we going to do for people who have convictions about participating in any way in a homosexual union, a homosexual marriage? Are they going to be forced either out of business or in violation of their conscience participate in that homosexual wedding? Or are they going to be protected by law? Well, it seems that they're not going to be protected by law. Although there are many states who are trying to pass legislation to do that, but here in the state of Indiana, when that legislation was tried to be passed, what happened? There was a great outcry by the homosexuals and those who support them, and our governor caved. He capitulated. He gave in to the pressure. You know, who was it? I don't. There was a number of corporations, you know, making threats. I think maybe some athletic event was going to be held in the state, and they were questioning whether or not they were going to do that in the future. And by the way, you've got North Carolina that just passed similar legislation. Georgia is perhaps getting ready to pass similar legislation. You've got the NCAA and the NFL and the NBA all threatening to boycott those states because of that legislation. Well, you know what? Let them boycott it. If your motivation is to glorify God and to operate according to His principles, let them go somewhere else. By the way, that ought to serve as a lesson for each of us where these different sports entities stand both politically and religiously. They're anti-God, every one of them. Except for maybe NASCAR, where they still wave, "Oh glory," the Confederate flag. Tongue-in-cheek. Heaven help NASCAR if they go left. Rednecks won't show up anymore. But that wasn't the only thing that motivated Herod here. It wasn't just, you know, power, and power is closely associated with greed, but it was also lust. Look at verses 22 and 23. "And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half my kingdom." He offered her a lot, didn't he? Whatever she wanted. Up to half the kingdom. What did she do to receive such an offer by Herod? I mean, did she save the king's life? Or did she, you know, save the life of someone in his family? Did she do something to preserve the kingdom by slaying those who sought to destroy it? No. Well, what did she do that caused her to receive such a wonderful gift. She danced. That's all she did. She just danced. So what in the world was it that motivated old Herod to offer half of his kingdom to this young woman? Well, it was lust, wasn't it? And that's why, in part, I entitled the message, Man, Woman, and John the Baptist. The context centers around John the Baptist, but we learn a great deal about human nature. We learn a great deal about men and women in this passage. And I know there's been no shortage of jokes about what it is that, you know, motivates a man's behavior. It's not always logic and reason. Sometimes it's lust. Look back at the book of Proverbs in chapter number 7. Of course, this is one of the main chapters that deals with the strange or the immoral woman in the book of Proverbs. In verse number 10, it says, "And behold, there met him," this young man, "there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart." She had immodest clothing on, and that was no accident. That was a part of her subtlety. That was something she used to attract and in some cases deceive young men. It says she's also loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her own house. She's loud, she's stubborn. She is not what we've been looking at in our Wednesday evening services. She's not shamefaced. She doesn't exhibit sobriety or meekness for that matter, just the opposite. She's brazen. She's bold. And you can see that in some of her words. Look down at verse number 17. It says, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come at the day appointed. And with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him." She used her clothing. She also used her speech, her words. You know, there are some women, and some of you young men and older men may know this, but there are some women who use that boldness, that brazenness, to shock and attract men. There were girls like that when I was a teenager. And I'm sure it's much more the case nowadays. They know it garners the attention of young men, and so they use it. And they say things that the meek and shamefaced girls would never say. And by saying those things and by dressing like a harlot, they garner the attention of the young men. In verse 22 it says, "He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not it is for his life." It says in verse 26 down there that many strong men have been slain by her, by the strange, immoral woman. Again, I just point these things out to demonstrate that many times a man is motivated by lust, and that was the case for Herod. He did something very foolish here. He offered this young woman up to half his kingdom for just simply dancing in a sensual manner. But again, for all of us men, we need to learn from that. Don't act the same way. Don't let the wiles of a woman, an immoral woman, at that persuade you to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. And you young ladies should learn a lesson from it as well. You know, don't attract a young man by immodest clothing or lewd behavior. Because if you do that, you're probably going to get the wrong kind of man. Instead, focus on your inner self, your inner person, and attract the kind of man that will be attracted to a young lady who is shamefaced, who does exhibit sobriety and meekness and such. But there's one last thing here about Herod I want you to notice. Back at the beginning of our text in verse 14 it says, "And King Herod heard of him," Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." I mean, Jesus, along with his disciples, had done many mighty works. And there was all kinds of chatter as to who Jesus Christ was. And there was a lot of theories that people had. Some said he was that prophet. I believe that's what the Gospel of John points out. And that's a reference to the prophet that God spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy. How there would be a prophet like unto Moses that would come. And to him the people should listen and hear. And that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some said he was Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the other prophets. Some of them said he was Elijah. And by the way, some of those have scriptural support. The last chapter of the book of Malachi, it prophesies of Elijah coming as a forerunner to the Messiah. And so there was, you know, some substance to those particular theories. By the way, Jesus said that John the Baptist was at least partial fulfillment to that prophecy. I think I have that here in my notes somewhere. In Matthew 11:14, he said, "And if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But Herod, he was well off base from what the other theories were. He didn't say that John the Baptist, you know, was one of the Old Testament prophets. He didn't say that he was Elijah. No, he said that Jesus was John the Baptist who had been reincarnated. Now stop and think to yourselves for a moment, why would he think such a thing? What was motivating and guiding his thinking? I believe it was his guilty conscience. He had had John the Baptist beheaded unjustly, and he knew it, and it had bothered him from the time that he did it up until this very moment. He had a guilty conscience. He had become paranoid. Now every sensational person who was performing miracles, and there probably wasn't very many of them, but he concluded it was John the Baptist. He came back to haunt me. You know, that's what happens when you violate your conscience many times. You become paranoid. You know, when you're behaving in manners that you know to be wrong, you constantly have to be looking over your shoulder, thinking, is somebody going to find out about what I've done? And I believe that's what was going on in the mind of Herod. I believe he was motivated by a guilty conscience. The book of Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." And it says that in reference to the man who listens and obeys the commands of God. But Herod had no sweet sleep because he had a guilty conscience. But also notice then the behavior of Herodias' daughter, and really I've probably already covered this, but in verse 22 it says, "And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And of course, she went and asked her mother in verse 24, and her mother told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. So what did she do? What were the actions of the daughter here in this context? Well, she danced and she made a request. And by the way, both of which appeal to the old nature of another person. She danced to appeal to the carnal nature of Herod, and she requested the head of John the Baptist because of the carnal nature of her mother. And let me just say this in regards to this point to the young ladies. Don't be a pawn of other people. Don't use your youth and beauty to gain the attention of others, as I've already said. Instead, focus on the inner person. And then notice the behavior of Herodias. Verse 17, this is quite insightful. It says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold on John and bound him in prison." Why? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. I mean, you kind of read through this context, and Herod had a very high opinion of John the Baptist. He greatly respected John the Baptist. He saw him as a holy man. And while Herodias wanted him put to death earlier, Herod refused to allow it. Now, he did put him in jail, but he put him in jail at the request and the beseeching of Herodias. Well, what was her problem with John the Baptist? What was motivating her behavior? Well, it says in verse 18, "For John had said unto Herod," he wasn't even talking to Herodias. He was talking to Herod. And he said to Herod, "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." That's not right. You can't do that. Have you ever, you know, been talking to someone, you know, about someone else and about how their behavior is, you know, not in harmony with the Scriptures, and they get upset and defensive and try to justify it? Well, you know why that is because they're involved in that behavior themselves. And so they feel like they have to defend that, and in some cases they feel like you're attacking them. In some cases you have no idea what they're involved in or what their behavior is. That's why I say this portion of Scripture is a lesson on human behavior, on psychology. Because here, why was Herodias so upset? Because John the Baptist pointed out her wrong behavior. Because John the Baptist said, "What you guys are doing is wrong." And rather than her deal with the substance of John the Baptist's charge, she sought to silence him. And folks, that's what people want to do with us as Christians. They don't want us to point out what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. Because as long as we do that, they're made to feel guilty for their sin. And they blame us. And they think that if they can silence us, that they will quench this guilt that they have inside of them. But that's not going to happen. Because the guilt doesn't just come from Christians espousing biblical morality. It comes from a conscience that God has placed within each and every one of us. And that's what people, and can I say this to each of us? The world, for the most part, has been very successful in silencing Christians. They have. I cannot tell you how many times I hear Christians defending biblical morality. It just is a rarity. A rarity. And it's not because there's no Christians around me, you know, at the workplace and other places there are, but they don't speak out and they don't speak up. Because the world has conditioned us that if we speak up, we are going to be condemned, and we're going to be condemned harshly and universally. Why do you think they're attacking states like Indiana, North Carolina, and Georgia when they try to pass legislation that, by the way, is already in the Constitution, but try to pass legislation to protect Christians and their religious convictions? They yell so loudly and they attack so fervently because they want the rest of the states to know, don't you dare try the same thing. And if you do, it will affect your pocketbook. Oh, heaven help us. Don't affect our pocketbooks. But again, I know I've pointed this out perhaps in the past, but this girl, this young girl, was asked what she wanted. And Herod said, whatever you want, you can have it. I mean, she could have had asked for homes, you know, one in the burbs, one in the city, one, you know, down in the tropical climate area. That's all I want. Just give me three homes. One for fall, one for winter, one for summer and spring. Three homes. Can I have three homes? Three nice homes. Or she could have thought, you know what, I don't know exactly where I want my homes. Just give me a bunch of gold. I mean a bunch of gold. A whole pallet load. Just deliver it to my house. I'll figure out what I want to buy. Because then I can buy all the clothes I want. I can buy additional closet space to house all the clothes and all the shoes that I want. I can have a shoe, you know, a pair of shoes for every day of the week or every day of the month. This will be fantastic. Every woman wants that. I could ask for shoes. I tell you what she should have asked for. And nobody ever says this. They're offered half the kingdom. She says that I want half the kingdom. But the young lady, not knowing what to do, what should I ask for, Mom? And Mom, being the sensible lady that she is, well, you know what? Out of everything that we could have, I think we want the head of John the Baptist. That'll look real good on the mantle. This is a woman. A woman asking for a man's head. What is she going to do with it? All bloody and gory. And I'm sure that everybody else around the room, can you imagine what they're thinking as they witness this spectacle? Do you think that they had a high opinion of that woman? Because I don't suspect that they did. Even though these were political leaders that probably didn't have a lot of morals themselves, they probably were scratching their head or closing their eyes or, you know, turning their faces away from what this woman was requesting. And the presenting of the head of John the Baptist. Here was a woman that wasn't thinking rationally. She's really no different than Herod. And why wasn't she thinking rationally? Because she was so filled with anger and hatred and bitterness. And bitterness makes you act irrational. And that's why this woman acted in the way that she did. So whether it be a man or whether it be a woman, sin causes people to act irrational. Sin causes them to act contrary to their best interests. It wasn't in Herod's best interest to offer up half his kingdom for a dance. That's not rational. It wasn't rational for this woman to ask for a head when she could have had anything. But people don't think rational when they're engaged and involved in sin. If they want to fornicate, they don't care how it's going to affect them or anybody else. They act irrational. They let their emotions and their flesh guide them rather than the principles of the Word of God. When people want to have affairs, husbands and wives, they don't think rationally. They don't think about the consequences and the effects of their actions. When people lie and steal and cheat and murder, they don't think about how it's going to affect them and others. They're just focused on their sin. And when someone's filled with anger and hatred toward another group of people, they don't think rationally.
And then just in conclusion, our text doesn't really reference the Lord's mind on this matter. We are told elsewhere what God's opinion of John the Baptist is. Jesus said, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." You know, God did not allow this to happen to John the Baptist because he found him to be lacking. No, Jesus said, "There hath been no greater than John the Baptist born of women." But God doesn't stop it. God allows this to transpire. Which leads me to that age-old question, why? Why does God allow these types of things to happen to His people? To people whom He loves, to innocent people. Now again, I don't have the time to answer that question fully. I do anticipate preaching a message on that subject here in the future, probably in the next week or two. But I want to just give a short answer to that question as to what was God thinking in allowing this to happen. Well, first of all, note that God doesn't think like we think. We tend to focus on the earthly and the physical, and God here is thinking about the eternal and the spiritual. And if you think that this incident affected John the Baptist negatively, you are wrong. He lost his life, but did not the Apostle Paul say, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Didn't he say that it was far better to be with the Lord? Well, that's where John the Baptist went, to be with the Lord. And he died a martyr. And you know, there are special promises that are given to a martyr. And he might have just been a lowly prophet out in the wilderness eating wild locust and honey. But you know what? When he was ushered into glory, he was not just a lowly prophet in the wilderness. He was a rewarded saint of God. And that's something to keep in mind. You see, God sees things much differently than we do. His perspective is much different than ours. And many times when we look at what we consider to be something that's tragic or unjust, God sees much more than we see. I shared with my children the other day a story that I heard about a farmer. And the farmer, he has a farm and he has a horse and donkey or mule or something that he uses, you know, to get him from place to place, and even uses it to plow his crops. And one day the horse breaks the gate and runs off. His neighbor hears about it and comes over and he says, "Boy, boy, the worst of luck, huh?" And the farmer says, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, a few days pass, maybe a couple weeks pass, and here comes that horse, you know, back home, and not only is it that horse, but the horse somehow is leading 20 wild horses with it, and this horse leads the others right into the corral. And now the farmer not only has one horse, but he's got 21 horses. And the neighbor, you know, comes over again and says, "Boy, you got the best of luck." And the farmer says, "Well, I don't know about that." Well, the days go by and, you know, the son is out there trying to tame, you know, one of these wild horses, you know, so that they can use it. They get twice as much done, and the horse kicks and rears and breaks the boy's leg. You know, and it was planting season. The farmer needed that son, and yet that son was going to be held up in the house with his broken leg. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Man, you got the worst of luck." Farmer says, "Well, I don't know about that." few days later, there's some bandits. Must have been down in Mexico. Some bandits come by, and they're looking for some healthy, able bodies to join their gang. And so they were looking for that man's son. They were going to take him until they realized that he was kind of crippled at the moment. And so they left and went on to the next house. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Boy, you got the best of luck." He says, "Well, I don't know about that. You know, we could probably keep that story going on forever and ever and ever, couldn't we? There's always another piece of information to be added to the whole picture that gives a different perspective." Well, God knows the whole picture. He knows the whole picture. We don't. And how foolish and arrogant of us to think that we do. What appear to be unjust things that happen, they don't happen in a vacuum. They have effects. And we don't always know what those effects are or the consequences are, but God does. And what we can be assured of is God is always acting in our best interest, because God has no old sinful nature like man, like woman. He always acts justly. And He always acts right. And that's one thing that we can be assured of. So we need to make sure that we trust in the Lord and what He has revealed to us in His Word. And don't trust in ourselves or even other men. And folks, when you're tempted to be motivated by the flesh, stop and consider Herod and Herodias and their irrational decisions. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons that can be learned from it. And Lord, I truly believe that this chapter gives to us a lesson in human nature. And Lord, many times we're motivated by wrongful desires. And God, help us to be able to distinguish when we are being motivated by our flesh rather than the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Lord, regardless of how strong those temptations are, might we learn to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, that we not do and perform irrational things like so many in our text today. So Lord, take the Word of God and the preached Word of God and use it for Thy glory and for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 393, "Where He Leads Me." 393. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear